subject to cover here that's pretty basic, but pretty important. Basic things are important after all. Title would be taken from 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Study to show yourself approved." And the King James Version, as we probably know, says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I've mentioned before, many sermons have probably been given using this to say, see, you're supposed to study the Bible. But I've also pointed out the Greek word translated study in the King James Version doesn't mean the same as it does today. Today, the word study means, one definition I found, is to devote time and attention to acquiring knowledge on an academic subject, especially by means of books. The Greek word, however, can be defined as to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation, and can be translated be zealous, be eager, take pains, not the kind of pains we were talking about earlier, but anyway, metaphorically speaking, make every effort or be conscientious. But I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, wait a minute, if you're going to be that way, to present yourself an approved workman to God, obviously that's going to include what? Studying the Bible. So even the word, though the word doesn't technically doesn't mean study, it means be diligent. If you're going to be diligent, certainly studying the Bible is certainly is part of that. And what this is, of course, is that this is Paul's instruction to Timothy, who is a fellow servant, served with Paul in ministry, in the context of fulfilling his obligation of being able to apply the truth of God as an elder serving God's people. But of course, this scripture has been quoted, I guess you could say, not really out of context, but not in the context it was originally given, but applying it to anyone in the church, which is totally valid. I mean, we have to be that way, right? We need to be conscientious in our making sure that what we're doing is pleasing God. We need to be conscientious, therefore, and diligent in our Bible study as well. So a lot of things that are written in the pastoral epistles apply in principle to really all of God's people, and this certainly would be one of those. So we're going to begin by taking a close look at this passage and also determine how it applies to us. And, of course, we all need to ask ourselves, am I studying? Am I being diligent? Am I being conscientious? Am I showing that in the way that I approach the study of God's word in order to show myself approved? Am I able to understand the Bible well enough to apply it properly? You know, there's a scripture in Ephesians 5. It says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you're not going to find that in a newspaper somewhere or on TV. You're going to find it here in the Bible. And you won't even necessarily find it on a religious program because they might not explain it properly. So it's pretty important that we apply that to ourselves, and because it doesn't just apply it to Timothy. And there are some good examples and some bad examples in the Bible of individuals who were very diligent in their study and those who were pretty apathetic. Or you could take off the A, I guess, and say pretty pathetic for that matter, English word. And one of the good examples, of course, is Timothy himself. And Paul mentioned that if you move ahead to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. In verses 14 through 17, he said in verses 14 to 15, writing to Timothy, he said, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." And notice verse 15, it says, "From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So you kids in here, I mean, you also can and do understand some things, even as children. Timothy did. His mother and grandmother were both members, and they apparently taught him very well. And Paul commends him here in his adult life for being able to be familiar with the scriptures even from childhood. And it says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he mentions in verses 16 and 17, a scripture we'll take a closer look at. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, that means the person, not just male gender, of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So basically it's telling us a good worker is motivated and diligent to be successful and approved for the quality of his work. And that's true in any profession. If you're a carpenter, if you're whatever you are, you need to prepare and diligently in order to be really good at what you do in life and your career. And of course, the same thing applies to us as far as the Christian life is concerned as well. So I guess you can say the Bible is sufficient to make us approved to God. So some of the words we can look at, the word doctrine, you tend to think of, you know, some formal statement type of thing. And the word in Greek simply means teaching. I think doctrine sometimes can be kind of intimidating. It just means teaching. You know, the Bible teaches us things that we need to understand. And it's doctrine is more of what we believe. You know, some say, what do you believe about this? And so here's our doctrine. Teaching is something that relates to, you might say, where the rubber meets the road. It's more than just belief. It's how we live in our lives. The word reproof in the Greek is capable of several different meanings. One of them is to scrutinize or examine carefully, bring to light, expose, or set forth. The scripture in Hebrews, it says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword that cuts between the marrow and the bone. So the scriptures can really expose a lot of things we may not be aware of in our conduct. And obviously this time of year, as we getting close to Passover again, it's pretty important for us to have those things exposed so that we can properly prepare and be accounted worthy to take the Passover, that is, in a worthy manner. Another meaning of the word translated reproof is to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. See, the problem with translations is that you're stuck with a single word to translate a single word. That's why it's helpful to have a resource that can give you a broader idea of what the word means. And some of the meanings don't always apply in every case. The more meanings there are, the more likely it is that not all of them are going to fit the context of every scripture where it's used. So if you want to narrow it down to a single word, and this is from the most authoritative lexicon out there, which is the Bauer, Danker, Arndt, Gingrich. You wonder why people call it BDAG? It's because all those authors are kind of hard to remember or pronounce. Anyway, it can be translated convict or convince. Third meaning is to express strong disapproval of someone's action, which means to reprove or to correct. So obviously there are scriptures that are admonish us and express very strong disapproval of certain types of behavior. And a fourth possible meaning, which probably is the least common, would be to penalize for wrongdoing, which is to punish or to discipline. So a lot of things, just meanings that are tied up in that particular Greek word that's translated as reproof. Of course, we all know what correction is. One of the definitions is, if you want one, is the Greek word is to cause something to be or to become correct with the implication of a previous condition of faults or failures. So it can be translated to correct or to correct faults. Instruction, we all have our own idea what that is. We pretty well know. I'm offering instruction here today. You kids in school get instruction from your teachers. It says, though, instruction in right living. And I think it's a fact to say that over time, instruction in the schools has been further and further removed from right living according to the scriptures. I think you parents all realize that and kind of warn your kids about that. Everybody's values are as good as everybody else's, you know, and alternate lifestyles are okay and all this kind of stuff that don't really stack up with what the Bible says. Okay, so some different meanings of that Greek word translated instruction. To provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. So it's not just instruction for the sake of understanding, but for the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. So that can be translated single words to teach, to instruct, to train, teach, teaching as a noun and instruction. And of course, for instruction in right living, which is what we just read there in the passage. The third meaning, to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior. To train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior. And that would include single words like to discipline, to train, to discipline, or again, training is a noun. And fourth, and you can see kind of a similarity between reproof and instruction. The fourth possible meaning is to punish for the purpose of improved behavior. And that's pretty important too, because punishment is supposed to be a motivator to change. It shouldn't be just an expression of someone's frustrated-based anger, right? And sometimes parents do that. They get upset with their kids, they lose their patience, and they take a swing at them. My dad was sort of like that. I think I've mentioned that before. You know, I was, pretty good at aggravating my two younger brothers, and that would aggravate my parents. And next thing you know, my dad would have that look on his face and run for the paddle, and I'd run for the woods. So I usually won the race, but not always. Later on, unfortunately, the younger two, he calmed down quite a bit, and they didn't get the benefit of the paddle like I did. What he used was not a paddle. Actually, I have still... I don't know what I'm going to do. I think I might try to sell it. But when he went to Beloit College, part of the hazing that was done back then was done by a paddle that wood was this thick. And they would whale the tar out of your rear end and then sign off on it. So I still have that with all the wording's kind of faded and everything. I don't think they probably do that anymore. It's called abuse nowadays. So child rearing, same thing there as well. One famous... running back of the, oh, he's black, but I didn't mean to say that, with the Vikings, formerly the Vikings, was suspended and fined and everything for spanking his kids. Now, you know, maybe he did it the way my dad did, I don't know, but you're not supposed to lay a hand on kids anymore. That's considered abuse. But anyway, that's another subject. You don't need to dwell on that. But the fact of the matter is, this word instruction is the same Greek word that's used in reference to child rearing. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You can read that in a couple of different translations. I'll slow down here a little bit. Ephesians 6 verse 4. I never understood this in time to tell my dad about it when I was a child. Would have been relevant, I think. Says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, and there's that word again, in admonition of the Lord. And technically, the word fathers could mean parents. I mean, the male gender in the King James, New King James, is used even when it applies to male and female. But on the other hand, I think probably fathers are better at provoking children than mothers are, as a rule. I say that somewhat sarcastically. We're the type that kind of lays down the law and that type of thing. And there's a place for both. There's a place for that, and there's a place for mom, you know, to be comforting and nourishing. Of course, what mom can always say is, wait till what? Wait till your dad gets home. Yep, that works. That's worked for generations. So what does that tell you? Dad's better at punishing. Mom is sometimes a little soft on the kids and, you know, and that type of thing. And again, there's a place for both, but... And obviously, God can be hard on us or he can be soft on us, depending on what's needed. Only he has the wisdom to know which we need at any given time. And there are scriptures in the Bible, obviously, that take both approaches. The New Living Translation says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. So again, the way this relates here is that for all of us, whether we're parents or not, is the fact that our Heavenly Father has provided us with the Bible to help to rear us, you might say, to discipline us and to instruct us and to correct us. And even spelling out punishment for disobedience. It's a famous scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 we can take a look at here that relates the way God works with us, trains us, teaches us, disciplines us, corrects us, that compares it to child rearing. It's in Hebrews 12. Actually, found out, to my embarrassment, I didn't know this, or if I did, I forgot about it. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. This section here of Hebrews 12, verses 11 through 5 through 11, sorry. Although some additional words are added by the author of Hebrews as well. I'm going to read this in New Revised Standard, pretty close to the King James. It says, "My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or lose heart when you're punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son whom he accepts." I think I did that because the King James says scourges. And I think that sounds too much like abuse to me. I don't think that's a good translation. Anyway, endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? Verse 8, if you don't have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So obviously, again, this time of year, that's very appropriate because we're to be involved in that training process. We are to examine ourselves, as we know, as it says there in 1 Corinthians. And the Bible is what is the tool that one of the tools God uses to point out our flaws, point out our faults, to admonish us, encourage us, to chastise us as needed, to motivate us to do what's right. Interesting thing about the word trained in this passage, the Greek word here is, and I've mentioned this before, you probably recall, is gumnazo, G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. We don't get the word gum from that, but a U and a Y in transliteration are interchangeable, so it actually, we get the English word, who remembers what it is? Okay, well, I guess it's been too long ago. Where do you go to get a workout?
Gym.
Gymnasium is the full word. We usually say gym today, but gymnazo is actually the Greek origin of that particular word. A workout, of course, can be defined as a session of vigorous physical exercise or training. And what's interesting here is the connection between what we just read in Hebrews 12 and what we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16 in terms of what the Bible is good for. It's good for all these things as well. And if you think about the fact, if you use the metaphor of a gymnasium and you go in there to stay in condition, stay in shape, it's pretty hard work, isn't it? You don't just go in there and, you know, kind of lollygag around the track a couple of times. You go in there, and I mean, some people are more so than others, really work up a sweat. Lift weights, maybe run a distance or run a dash type pace or something like that. Obviously, if you've seen the Olympics, you know those individuals work out intensely. Sometimes they show all the things that these kids go through in order to qualify for the Olympics, only to get out there and experience failure because they lost gold by 1/100 of a second. I mean, that's the age we live in. It's pretty amazing when you think about all that stuff. You know, Paul even used an analogy. I don't have it in my notes, but kind of comes to my mind here. Talking about we need to keep our body in shape, you know, and lest we should be considered disqualified. And he's using the analogy saying, you know, athletes do this for a corruptible crown, and we do it for an incorruptible one. And it says only one person wins. You know, all these hundreds of athletes, even that qualify for the Olympics, how many of them get on the medal stand? Three in each event. There was a woman in yesterday's Olympics that got a gold medal for two different events. First time in history a woman has ever done that. I guess maybe guys have done. Well, in the Winter Olympics, it is. Of course, you have Ashton Eaton from right here in Bend that did the pentathlon. Was that what it's called? Which? What?
Decathlon.
Yeah, it was 10 events. And yeah, that's pretty amazing. Now, of course, he didn't. You only get one gold medal for you. Should get 10, really, but they don't. They just give him one. But anyway, so there's a connection here. And I think what we learn from this is the fact that being diligent, we can kind of understand when you think about a workout, a physical workout. And we should be diligent in the spiritual workout there as well. In fact, we'll get to a scripture that actually tells us that. 2 Timothy 3:16, New Revised says, all scripture is inspired by God, we read that earlier, and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There we have that same word. The Greek word translated there being, again, gymnazo, which is the origin of gymnasium. Okay, and verse 17, it says the purpose for that is so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. So this is not to train for some athletic event, it's to be trained for our work. And there are some people, that have to be in pretty good health just in order to do the work that they do. So, and this is certainly true with regard to us and the work that God has given us to do. So, again, it's talking to Timothy, who is a fellow worker involved right in the work of the ministry. And this, Paul is telling him, is the goal of God's training, really of all of his people, you know, in principle, isn't it, to prepare us to spend eternity with him, to fulfill our destiny at that time, and even in this life, to be helping other people to understand and learn God's way of life as we have opportunity to do so. So, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2 again says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing work of truth. And it's, again, that applies to all of us because we're all, it's part of our destiny is to assist Jesus Christ in teaching other people in God's way during the millennium and beyond that as well. One of the things he told Timothy, too, going to chapter 4 now of 1 Timothy, verses 7 and 8. Let me read this in the New Living Translation. He says, do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train, that's the word gymnazo again, train yourself to be godly. Physical training, and that's even, if I'd use this word, the noun word there, it would have probably tipped you off even more. Gymnasia, G-U-M or G-Y-M-N-A-S-I-A. That's gymnasium is really a transliteration of that noun form in our English language. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. And as you may know, the Greek culture emphasized and glorified physical fitness and athletic skill. In fact, wasn't it the Greeks that started the marathon? I think it was. And they had their Olympic Games. Obviously, that's where the background of the Olympics that we have today. And so it could possibly be that Timothy might have been somewhat of a fitness freak. Because why would Paul say to him, it's good that you're exercising, but, you know, you need to be more diligent in your your spiritual exercise, your spiritual training. So basically, of course, what he's saying is physical exercise is good for our health, no question about that, if we don't overdo it. But spiritual exercise or spiritual training is far more important because it gets us in shape not only for doing good work in this life, but also in our eternal destiny and what he calls here the life to come. So I think when you look at it that way, you realize, well, boy, am I being that diligent when I study the Bible? I'm not suggesting you have to work up a sweat when you study the Bible, but you need to be diligent. It's hard work. It really is. You know, I happen to enjoy it. I've got a lot of good tools on my shelf. I really enjoy working with doctrine and And sometimes it gets a bit much, but it's pretty tedious. You know, you start looking up all this stuff and trying to figure out what a particular thing means and what have you. And I'm not suggesting it. I expect everybody needs to do as thorough as type of thing. I've used the example before. It's like you don't need to be a mechanic to know how to drive your car to keep from wrecking it or ruining it. But somebody has to know how to fix the car if something goes wrong. Used to be that shade tree mechanics were a lot more common than they are today because computers don't work very well under shade trees. And your cars have computers in them. I'll never forget the first time that I bought a new car and the mechanic said, I was running a little rough, and the mechanic says, well, the computer in your car needs to get acquainted with you. And I thought, what? You ever heard of your carburetor getting acquainted with you? Well, it's all computerized, and actually it does kind of adjust to your driving. It's amazing what computers can do. I'm afraid if time goes on long enough, it might be a pretty scary scenario that, you know, some of these science fiction stories talking about computers taking over the world. I guess it would have that potential if God let it happen, but I don't think he will, hopefully. So anyway, I mentioned already there are some good examples and some not so good examples. And there's one group of people, one church area, that are commended for that. We all know who they are.
The Bereans,
of course. So we've got to take a look at them here. They were very famous for being commended as an example of diligent Bible study. One little verse there in Acts 17:11. I'll read it first in the King James Version, which is unusual. I don't usually do that, but sometimes it puts it in a way that I think is maybe a little bit better. It says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The word noble is, in the Greek, is where a city across in the valley from us here gets its name. You probably know what that is. It's Eugene. Anybody know what Eugene means? I think Mr. Armstrong talked about that one time, or Mr. Waterhouse did. Good birth. That's what it means. It's a combination of EU, which means, it's kind of a prefix, means good, and Gena'o, we've all heard of that one, which means to be born. Well, it says these are had better birth than those in Thessalonica. That's not what it means. I'll read you a quote here that the IVP New Testament commentary points out. The Berean Jews and God-fearers were of more noble character than with open minds willing to learn and evaluate this new message fairly. In Greek and biblical understanding, to be eugenos, E-U-G-E-N-O-S, primarily was to be of noble birth, to have qualities that go with good breeding, to be open, tolerant, and generous. This noble character manifests itself in two ways. There is a great eagerness, literally all eagerness, to receive the message. Yet the people's enthusiasm is not gullibility, for they subject Paul's message, the word of God, to thorough scrutiny. Daily they meet to examine the Old Testament scriptures to see if the gospel declarations square with them. Their examination parallels the best in human jurisprudence, unbiased investigation to get at the truth. So they were commended for two qualities. You know, I asked the question in a class I taught to new pastors online. So what were two things that the Bereans were commended for? And everybody gets one of them. And what do you suppose that one is? What were they commended for? First thing comes to your mind.
Searching the scriptures.
Searching the scriptures. Okay, that's the one everybody got. What do you suppose the other one is?
Open mind.
Open mind, good for you. You got something that new pastors didn't get, most of them. Yeah, it doesn't do any good to search the scriptures. Your mind is closed, does it? People in Thessalonica, they had closed minds. Paul started preaching to them when they disagreed. They didn't just disagree, they tried to kill him. It's kind of humorous in a way. He says, well, these people are more noble than people in Thessalonica. They didn't try to kill me. It's like I say, we get really nice neighbors. They don't steal from me. By the way, our next door neighbor, I was down in La Pine the other day, went into a store and came out, and guess who was coming in? So he was friendly. I was friendly, but I didn't stick around and ask him how he's doing. But anyway, so yeah, the other one is that their attitude toward the truth, they were receptive. They weren't gullible. You know, they didn't say, well, you know, we think Paul's a great guy, so anything he says we're going to believe. They said, well, you know, we'll check it out and see. We'll listen to you. We'll give you a fair hearing. We'll check it out, and we see it. If we're convinced of that's what the Bible says, we'll accept it and we'll act on it. It's a great combination. Be open and receptive and be willing to check out something. Don't just dismiss it out of hand and say, ah, that can't be. Probably some of us did that when we first started. I did. Some of the things I heard in the World Tomorrow program, I thought, oh, that's ridiculous. That can't be right. Well, I'll just play along with them and say, okay, fine, I'll just accept that. And, of course, eventually started to sink in. Mr. Armstrong himself was, right? His wife started keeping a Sabbath. Remember what his first reaction was? I'll show you wrong. Well, guess who got shown wrong? It was Mr. Armstrong. Thankfully, he was open-minded. He had an agreement. He said, look, I'm going to research this, and if I can prove to you that Sunday is the Sabbath, not Saturday, will you stop keeping? Well, of course I will. You know? She got the last laugh, so to speak, didn't she? But if he'd had his mind closed, you know, he could have twisted the scriptures and come up with something different. And humanly speaking, the fact we're all here today is the fact he was open-minded. He was receptive. Maybe God had to open his mind, probably, but at least God doesn't force his way in. You know, a person has to be cooperative, and he was so. Thessalonians were stirred up with strife. The Bereans were stirred up with interest and inquiry, is a good way to put it. It says they received the word with readiness of mind, it says in the King James. They were poised with a pencil, ready to listen, ready to learn, and eager to hear it. Then, of course, you had those philosophers there in Athens. They were eager to learn something new. Yeah, but just out of curiosity. I mean, just a hobby. You know, we used to use this term, especially in the southern part of the country, about we called some people religious hobbyists. They just wanted to talk about the Bible. They just wanted to learn something just so they could kind of spout off and their great wisdom and that type of thing, great understanding. That's not what the Bereans were. They were eager to learn because they were going to put it in practice in their lives. They were eager and diligent to seek the truth. They didn't just get in their Bible study grudgingly or like obligation or a chore. They were very eager to study the Bible. And search the scriptures. You know, it's important sometimes to understand the historical, cultural context behind some of these scriptures. You know, I talked about, I didn't put it that way, but, you know, you go to a bunch of reference books. It can be a way of being diligent. Did the Bereans do that? No, they didn't have any. They had to go to a synagogue even to get a scroll to read the scriptures. I mean, we can get it that fast off the internet. You can get it in a tablet. You know, you don't even have to get off out of your chair. You know, I'm lazier than I used to be because I got so much stuff, Bible software on my computer. I have to actually set my timer to make sure I get up every hour because it's not good for you to sit that long a time. Didn't used to be that way. About every few minutes, I have to get up and grab another book down from the shelf. I mean, we're spoiled, absolutely spoiled. Where did the Apostle Paul find out about that? You people had all that stuff? Wow. Mr. Waterhouse, you say all he had was a fast mule, you know. Probably not even a fast mule, probably a slow mule, stubborn mule. Most of them are, you know. We are really, really spoiled. Well, then you get the opposite extreme. The people addressed the book of Hebrews. That was written to Israelites, primarily Jews, of course, that were in the area there. And of all people, they should have had an advantage over Gentiles because they had the scriptures, had knowledge of the scriptures. They were brought up that way, like Timothy was, you know. Gentiles, of course, didn't have that kind of background. It was all new to them. Some of the things that are written about the Hebrew culture, Hebrews 5, verse 11, an example. It's not really a compliment. It says you become dull of hearing. That doesn't sound like a compliment, does it? Dull of hearing, it means like slow or sluggish, kind of like a car in cold weather, you know, hard to get going, lazy, careless, all those things. In context, the New Living says there is much more we could, verses 11 and 12, there's much more we'd like to say about this, about Melchizedek he was talking about, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You've been believers so long now, you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. Shame on you, you can just kind of hear him saying. The time he said you should be able to be teachers, you haven't even grasped, or more likely had lost, some of the basic truths. Bored with the basics, you might say. We know that already, so they're tuned out. And of course, they felt superior, you know, to the Gentiles. Well, these people, we got the truth. They don't have the truth. We got to be very careful. I think there were times in our past, and I say our, I don't mean anybody in particular, but some of us, probably if we were open-minded about it, we could look back and think, you know, I think I was kind of proud about that. I know I was, especially when I first started out. I just thought, boy, you, my stupid relatives, they ain't so dumb. You know, I had a couple of aunts who was hard shell Baptists, and they're so stupid. You know, I got to show them. Yeah, they. I've told the story before, but it's in context here. So I was trying to talk about the 3 days and three nights, and I understood this, and they didn't. So I had this up my sleeve. The scripture says 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Was a in the same way, you know, that Christ is going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So at the right time, it's like pulling out a trump card in a card game. I said, read the scripture. What do you think about that? You mean you'd change your religion over at one little thing like that? Whoa, that kind of popped my bubble a little bit. I thought, well, I had them. And they, well, kind of humorous in a way. You run across some humorous things that religious people say, you know, it's a, someday it might point it out. We need a light moment, point out to him that whatever we might be teaching him. There was a couple of ladies very, very early in, when I was still in Fort Worth, and a lot of new people writing in, you know. And so went out to visit this one lady, and it was her and her adult daughter. They're members of the Church of Christ, and they both kept Sunday. So I asked them, so why do you keep Sunday? I mean, the Bible talks about Saturday. And one of them says, well, you know, because the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. And I asked the other one, she said, well, the commandments aren't valid anymore. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. So here they were, mother and daughter, going to the same congregation, same denomination, keeping the same day for opposite reasons. And there was another lady one time that... Back then, you know, down south, you had a lot of people been, you know, loved God all their lives and so forth. And even some of them were baptized and very goody-goody and that type of thing. So I started challenging her about her baptism. She said, well, Sonny, I was baptized years ago and I haven't changed since. What she meant was, I haven't changed my mind, but I really had to just keep from laughing. Someday I'll say, you know what? What you said back then was true, but in a little different way than what you meant it at the time. Ay, ay, ay. Anyway, some of these people obviously were self-righteous. They felt better than superior to the Gentiles, who were very dumb. But at another place, Paul said, you know, these people, they may not have the law, but their conduct is better than yours, you people who understand the law. It's not good enough just to hear it. You got to do it. You got to live it in your lives. So, you know, those are two extremes. I mean, I say extremes. The Bereans were extreme in a good way. These people were extreme in a bad way. And probably all of us fall somewhere in between in the spectrum. And that's one of the things I guess we can ask ourselves. Some people think, well, I know I'd be closer to Bereans. Other people think, well, I'm pretty close to the these people mentioned the book of Hebrews. And sometimes we sell ourselves short, sometimes we sell ourselves too high. But it's pretty important that we take a look at ourselves this time of year and say, you know, probably all of us can get closer to the Bereans than what we are now. I think that would be safe to say. And all of us would like to stay as far away as we can from these people addressed here in the book of Hebrews. So a lot of it has to do with our attitude toward and our habits of Bible study. One of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:6, says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Probably we all know what it feels like to be filled. When you're hungry, you're really hungry, and you have this really nice meal, and you really womp up on it. By the way, I don't do that all the time. I have a reputation, probably partly my fault, of being a big eater. I'm usually not most of the time. I like to tell people I eat like a camel drinks. You know, most of the time, you know, especially with Karen working, I just have to kind of fend for myself, and I'm not exactly a gourmet cook, okay? So I eat whatever's in there, but especially if we have somebody over, you know, she puts on a nice spread. We had Chris Rowland over along with Jeff and Lisa Richards the other night, and made a nice meal. I really, really warmed up on that, lived up to my reputation. So that's the only time some people see me, or night to be observed or something like that. But anyway, my point is that we all know what it's like to eat a nice big meal and feel, really satisfied. Well, it says we ought to be hungry for the truth of God, for studying the Bible. And it says, for they shall be filled. I don't think he means to say, well, you know, we can be, say, okay, I've eaten enough, I'm satisfied, I'm good to go for the rest of my life. No, you are for a while. You can be satisfied after a really interesting Bible study. But hopefully then we get hungry again and go ahead and dig in and study once again. Now the thing is, one of the things that, I don't know, for me personally, and I think probably for all of us, we probably enjoy the meal a lot better if it's well-seasoned. I mean, that's the difference between a gourmet cook and someone who just kind of slaps it together, is how they season things. And I don't mean just salt and pepper. I mean herbs and different things like that can make a tremendous difference in how enjoyable something, how satisfying something is. And again, I don't know about you. I think this is pretty common, but if there's some food that's just kind of blah, let's take oatmeal. That's one of those things that has a reputation of being pretty blah. I don't think anybody can just really womp it up on oatmeal, just plain old oatmeal. Have you ever eaten oatmeal with no salt in it? Oh, man, is that rough. So what I'm getting at here is, you know, if you're the more diligent we are in Bible study, the more we can kind of add seasoning to our study. Now, I've got to be careful. I don't want to suggest that the Bible is bland, because it's not. But the point is that we don't always understand everything we read. In fact, we don't ever understand everything we read. The more thoroughly we dig into it, the better we're able to understand it, and the more interesting and satisfying it becomes. And to me, it's pretty exciting to study something and learn something. Wow, I never thought about that. That's really great. That would be like just enjoying a nice dessert or a well-seasoned meal of some sort. Something so far, you know, earlier we just talked about how hard work it is, but it's also very enjoyable. And there is a feeling after a workout, once you really get a good workout and you get in the shower and towel off, it just feels so great afterwards. Even though it's a lot of work, you know, getting there, it feels so great afterwards. All these are kind of like metaphors to tell us the goals that we need to have as far as being diligent in our study, so we can not be ashamed but be improved as a good worker. Another thing that's easy to take for granted if we're not careful, and this is why I think every year it's a good idea before Passover to kind of just review in our thinking what it was like before we really understood. Now, of course, it'd be hard for some of you because you've been taught ever since you're little, you know. So But for those of us who God began working with it in an older period of time, I say older, not necessarily old, but with me it was probably around age 20 or something like that, which I thought was an ideal time before I got old enough to get myself in too serious a trouble by marrying the wrong person or who knows what, you know. God rescued me from some things that I tried to get into, and don't need to go there, but I've shared them with you before, and it's, we've all had that happen probably, but just to appreciate what it's like, because if we don't do that, it's too easy to take it for granted and even question yourself, well, am I really even converted? I mean, well, just think back the way you were before you understood it, anything, you know, or before God really began working on you to motivate you to put it into practice. In Matthew 13, verses 11 and 16, it's something he told the disciples to remind them of the privilege that it was to have the understanding that they did. Comparison or contrast to some of the people who claimed to be religious that were in the culture there. Matthew 13, verses 11 through 16, he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Verse 13, he says, for they look, but they don't really see. New Revised Standard Version. They look, but they don't really see. You can look at something and not see it. You ever had that happen? You're looking right at something and you're thinking about something else. It's like you don't really see it, or it doesn't really register with you. This is something that happens to us a lot. It's things we habitually do. We see what we do when we go out and close the garage door. But just the other day I was driving, I thought, did I close the garage door? Because it's such a habit, we're not even thinking about it. We just push the button and drive off and think, wait a minute, did I do that or didn't I? And like I say a lot recently, that doesn't improve with age. The more older you get, the more you have these senior moments. Did I really do that? I find you really have to concentrate more on doing things. It's we joke about it, and it's kind of funny sometimes. But they says they are not given that privilege to understand. So they can hear it, but they don't really listen. They don't really get it. They can look at it, but they don't really see it. They don't really understand it. And by the way, these two words, hear and see, can mean not just auditory hearing and visual seeing, but understanding. It's like we in English say, we see what I mean. Or do you hear what I'm saying? Are you hearing me? Or people say, yeah, I hear you. It doesn't mean to say I heard what you said. It means, yeah, I understand what you're saying. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. So that, again, shows that those other meanings, those two words. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes as in sleeping. So their eyes cannot see. Or metaphorically, they just kind of roll their eyes and tune out. And their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. And why is that? 1 Corinthians 2:12. Well, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 2 explains. This verse in particular, verse 12, I'll read in the New Living Translation. We have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. So it's telling us, these two scriptures together, we're blessed in this life with the ability to understand God's truth. Because God's given us the privilege, and because he's given us his Spirit to help us understand. But we know, too, it's not just about how much we know, but how receptive, how diligent we are to study and learn and apply God's truth. And even now, I like to say, God has given us a glimpse of his truth. If we think we understand a lot, there's an antidote for that Paul mentions back in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Because the Corinthians are very proud of their alleged knowledge. In verse 2, he says, you know what? You don't even understand anything yet like you ought to. Come on, don't tell me you understand all this stuff. I mean, it keeps us humble just to realize, you know, there's a lot of things I don't understand. Just think about some questions kids can come up with, little kids. Where'd God come from? And all these questions, we don't know everything. We'll have a quantum leap as spirit beings to be able to really understand. Instead of just looking in a dark mirror, a cloudy glass, like one scripture says, we'll be able to really, really understand. But in the meantime, we're in training in this life, preparing to be teachers in God's kingdom. We need to be doing our homework. We need to be diligent with that. We need to enjoy it. And in order to do that, we need to put forth diligent effort to study and learn like the Bereans. They had to put forth a lot more effort to study than we do today. Like I said, they didn't even have their own copies of the Bible. And look at all that we've got. You stop and think about some things. I know we're all busy. I know we're caught up in so many things. But sometimes, especially on the Sabbath, especially this time, just stop and think about things. Think about what we have. Think about what we've been given. And you know, the sobering part about that is God says, to whom much is given shall much be what? Required. I'll tell you, one of the things I've pointed out in the opportunities I've had to give workshops and, you know, training for new pastors and other pastors at the main ministerial conference is that all these things that we have, the internet and all the technology we have, God holds us accountable for that. Because you know what? All of you have access to those things too. And what Paul said to Timothy there, we need to be diligent in study so that we're not ashamed. How do you suppose a pastor could be ashamed? Someone else in his congregation, he's supposed to be teaching, and he gets up and says something, and the member comes up and says, I researched that, and sorry, that's not correct. That'd be rather embarrassing, right? I'm sure it happens sometimes. But so with all these things God has given us comes responsibility for all of us. So I would close by asking kind of a rhetorical question. I don't expect you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you, in retrospect, wish you had been more diligent in your studies when you were in school. Boy, if I'd have known, I would have applied myself a lot more. I could have got a lot better job if I'd have really... You know, I mean, I was a goof-off in school. Pretty good student, I guess, but I could have not better probably if I had applied myself better. Well, the good thing is, the bad thing about that is we can't go back to school. I suppose you could, but that might be a little difficult. But it's not too late now to be more diligent in our studies of the Bible. As spirit beings, I know we're all going to look back at it. Man, I wish I had studied a lot more than what I did. So, you know, it's not too late. We still have time to improve our study habits. So study diligently as part of how to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I would just say, you know, we've got a little time here. If anybody would like to offer any suggestions, any questions, things that you found profitable in your study or what you're studying now, or wonder, well, you know, can you give me some ideas how I could improve or whatever it might be. You know, we're informal here and we don't have a big group. We can't have anybody wants to say anything. And, you know, don't have to feel like, you know, embarrassed or anything like that. If there's something you'd like to know or would like to share with everybody else, something that's helped you out, you know, we're all in this for each other. And all of us can learn from other people. Regardless, I mean, even people who don't understand things the way we do. You know, I sometimes read books or even reference books of people who authors whose beliefs are different than ours. Why would I do a thing like that? Who do you suppose? Well, it helps me understand what they understand, or I think maybe misunderstand, so I can better know how, if I run across somebody that, you know, believes that way, I'm familiar with what they believe, so I can point out maybe something they can think about. So... We don't have to, but it just, you know, here we are. It's only 2:30 and it's a Sabbath. It's cold outside. It's warm in here. So if anybody has to bring anything up, go ahead. Yeah,
Carol. Don't turn the television on.
Good idea. Don't be a multitasker. That's right.
No, if I turn the TV on,
oh,
I won't sit and read and study.
Oh, there you go.
So
I've
got to keep it off. So yep. It doesn't take my focus off of my time.
Good point. Good point. You know, we all think, oh, I put God's kingdom first, like it says in Matthew 6:33. Do you ever do a time log on yourself? How much time you spend on things that directly relate to that versus how much time you watch the old TV? Every night you drive by these houses, one thing you always see is that flicker in there in the window. Everybody's watching TV. We live in a culture that's obsessed with entertainment. Not just kids. I mean, kids always want to have fun. We have to tell kids, wait a minute, you can't always have fun. You know, some things just aren't fun, you got to do, part of life. But even adults, it's like, got to be entertained all the time. And that makes it really difficult, you know, for speakers, teachers. It used to be said, and it's out of date now as a metaphor, but it used to be said that parents and teachers have a hard time keeping up with Sesame Street. You know, teaching by this. I mean, most people aren't that gifted to be able to teach in a way that's entertaining. So we got a lot of competition there. But good point, yeah. And you certainly don't want to be watching TV while you're trying to study either. You know, that's not appropriate. Now, there are some things on TV that, you know, on the History Channel, places like that, that are good. Obviously, that would be an exception. But I don't, and I, some people just don't even have a TV, and that's their choice. You know, they're missing out some good stuff there, too, but that's totally an individual decision. Anybody have any subjects you've studied or whatever that you thought was really interesting? Okay, let me ask you a question. How would you go about studying Paul's epistles? What would you say other than just reading it? What can you do to enrich your study? Oh, let's ask another question. If you just read it, how are you missing out? I'll give you a hint. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, if you're reading something, I have two versions on my Bible all the time. Because I can read one version, and it'll say something, and you read a different version. Like when you were saying that Second Timothy, it said, you know, open. These Jews are more open-minded.
Mm-hmm.
That's what my Bible says. So it gives you a different perspective on looking at something you're reading.
Very good. And that's something that virtually all of us can do, you know. You can find different translations in thrift stores. You can get online, and there's all kinds of stuff on there. You don't need to go to a store. Bible Hub, I think, is one of them. You got anybody remember some others? I forget some of them.
Olive Tree is what I've got.
Olive Tree? Okay.
There's 100
and
something versions.
Yeah. Again, you're spoiled. You know, it used to be you'd have to go to a library, and now you can find information on the Internet before you can get out of your chair, before you can go and start the car. Wow. It's amazing. All right. Here's another thing. There's a hint here. When you're reading the epistles, how is it like if you're sitting in a room and someone else is on the phone talking to somebody? You're only hearing one side.
Yeah.
Exactly. And all of us have probably had that. Every time Karen's on the phone, I say, oh, really? I say, what? Put it on speaker. She usually doesn't. And afterwards, I say, so what was it? Oh, I don't remember. Oh, you know. So you're reading one thing, one side. You're reading, I mean, these are not just books. These are living documents. They're history. They're things that Paul was writing to, and Paul's epistles, which probably are the most studied area of the Bible, by some people anyway. Paul's writing to congregations that had problems, that had questions, that had issues. So how do you find that out? You can't call up Paul and say, so what are you writing about? Where would you find out some of that background information?
Commentaries, or like I got a book called Paul's Journeys. I would read that. It tells a little bit about what's going on, custom stuff. Because, some of the things, you don't know why he says it, because you're not from that time, but he just opens up and, that's why he said this, or why he didn't say this.
Commentary, is the best all-around reference book there is. It has a little bit of everything. Meaning of words. Barclay's Daily Study Bible is really good for meaning of words. That's a really good one. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary is probably the best. Not really exegetical. I would consider it that, but my friend Troy Martin would roll his eyes and say, well, that's not exegetical, that's just explanatory. But it is for us, good enough for us. This guy is a real true X-ray. He can read different languages. He goes to the original documents and all this kind of stuff. But God didn't expect us to be that way. So there are other types as well. There's Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias. And there's really some Bible called Bible dictionaries are multi-volume, and some Bible encyclopedias are single volume. So, encyclopedia versus dictionary is kind of irrelevant, because there's, exceptions both ways. So, but how would that help us? Well, here's the thing, and you've heard me say this before. I say it every time I have a chance. The way to study the Bible and determine how it applies to us, you don't just read it and say, I got to do it. You read it and you say, what did this mean to the people to whom it was written? Okay, what was God trying to show these people? See? And then you say, okay, well, the first thing is make sure it's accurate. And that's where you say, one of the easiest ways to do that is read different translations. You can go deeper than that if you have the ability to do it. But commentaries a lot of times. But it's a good idea to have more than one commentary, because even experts disagree with each other. Nobody has the whole picture. So the more resources that you look at, the more of a rounded picture you're going to get. And ordinarily, if you see it virtually everywhere you look, it's probably true. Not necessarily. I mean, there are some things, speaking of Troy Martin, when he wrote that paper on Colossians 2:16 and 17, came to a similar conclusion the way we understand it. He was bold enough to make the statement. He was correct. Every resource is wrong on this. Everyone you've ever seen. They put this word in there, and he proved by the Greek grammar, you can't do that. It's against the rules of grammar. And so some of these experts fudge, put it in, So, but anyway, that's a multitude of counselors principle in the Bible. The more things you consult, the more you're going to learn, the more rounded picture that you're going to get. Just as an example, one of the books that I read years ago when previous association was having its problems and wake up in the middle of the night, couldn't sleep, I pulled this book off my shelf. It was a book by, it's titled Paul in, what was it, Paul in Galatia, I think it is. Walter Schmittels, anyway, is the author. And he explained how that what the problem in Galatia was not just Jewish, and it wasn't just, there's elements of Judaism, there's elements of paganism. And he said, some people say, well, it's two different ones. He said, no, it's Gnosticism. It has elements of both. And for example, it talks about it doesn't say in the Bible why Paul says it, but do you know why he contrasted the works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit? The guy explains it. Because the Gnostics, they considered that once you get into this spiritual state, like a trance, that anything they did was spiritual. And so that involved immorality and all kinds of things. Wow, this guy is in contact with God, so it must be spiritual. And so Paul said, hey, if you're really spiritual, these things these people do, those are works of the flesh. That's carnal. That's not spiritual. Here's what spiritual is. And that's not maybe the most relevant thing to understand, but it's interesting. Wow, now I see why he did that. So you wonder, well, how do these experts, how do these scholars, how do they come up with all this stuff? Well, first of all, they have access to original documents. not just what somebody else says, that somebody else said, somebody else said. Kind of like on the in the internet, you know, it can be like ripples in a water, you know, it's boom, 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 again, all of a sudden you get 10,000 hits. Well, it must be true, I get 10,000 hits. No, if the first thing is wrong and a bunch of people repeat it, it's just repeated error, that's all. So these guys go back to original documents. I made the mistake one time of asking Troy, I said, so what would you suggest to be the best commentaries? And I should have known better. I said, what ones use it? Well, he doesn't use them. He goes back to the original documents, you know, and reads them. So, and then they do what you call critical thinking. They will ask questions. Why is this said? And they kind of, we say, read between the lines. So they kind of do a lot of our thinking for us, and that's good. When I took that online exegetical Greek class, they wouldn't let us do that. I mean, I quoted some of these ones that we think highly of, like Vines and Vincent's Word Studies and different ones like that, in a paper that we had to write. And he wrote on the paper, he said, it was an online class, he says, you do this again and I'll flunk you. He wouldn't let us do that. I mean, I do that now. If I'm studying something, I don't just figure it out for myself first. I'll check and see what the others say, and then I'll just kind of research that. You know, I mean, why not let some of those people do some of your work if you have a way to test it and check it out, you know? So these are some of the things that can really make your study more interesting. If you just read it, chances are, if you read it before, the more often you read it, the more likely you are, well, I read that before and not learn anything new. If you read something, you can get one point that will throw a whole new light on it. I'm sure, I hope, all of us in this room have had times where we read a scripture we've read umpteen times, and all of a sudden we see something we never saw before, right? You know, one reason for that is because in order for the way our brains work, in order to understand something, it actually has to be filed. You have a short-term memory that files it into long-term memory. It's like on your computer. If you want to find something, you better set up folders. You better not just put it all on the computer. You never find it all. It has to be organized. Well, that's the way our short-term memory works. It has to organize it and say, where does this belong? Okay, it belongs over here. So if you read something and your short-term memory doesn't have any place to put it, you don't know what it's about. So in the meantime, maybe you experience something in your life where that becomes relevant, and now you understand it. Well, hey, that's the best time, because if it's not relevant to you, you don't really need to know it, do you, unless it's you're teaching others. The more relevant it is, the better you're going to understand it. But the other way is, like I said, if you read something and someone points it out in a way that's very eloquent, it gets through to you, you understand something you didn't understand before. That's why I and a lot of other people find that book, Jesus Calling, so very relevant, because it's so eloquently written. It reminds you of all the basic stuff, being thankful, and for example, and all these different things, and, you know, quotes of scriptures with it. And so, I mean, that's something that helps your motivation. But for information, I mean, our church culture is more into the information side of things, more of the left brain understanding academically and things like that. And that's exciting too, don't get me wrong. But I think probably over the way back there, as far as you want to go, anything the Protestants did, we'd do the opposite, as far away from it as we could. You know, oh, we don't want to do testimonies. Oh, we don't want to talk about the heart. Oh, we don't want to talk about love. What? What? Wait a minute. The Bible talks about love all kinds of places. It talks about the heart all kinds of places. And believe it or not, it talks about doing testimonies, being a witness for Christ. There's even scripture that talks about Christ in your heart. Did you know that? I hope you did. In the King James, the New King James, not just some paraphrase or something. You know, back in the day, all Satan had to do to get us not to read something, just run it through the Protestants, we wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. You know, I don't care who believes or does or misunderstands or misapplies. If it's in the Bible, we better believe it. If it's emphasized in the Bible, we better emphasize it. It's something that, you know, come to realize over a process of time there. Anyway, any other... another thing, too. There are books out there that kind of tell you how to read a book, how to study a book. And there's some even how to study the Bible. You know, it's just different the way that you would read the epistles versus the way that you read the Psalms. Psalms have a lot of poetry. Even some of the prophets, Isaiah and others, have a lot of prophecy. I mean, you read a novel in a different way than you read a textbook, right? Or an encyclopedia or dictionary. So if you just go through and just read the Bible the same way you do everything else, you're not going to get as much out of it. It's better to do that than not to read the Bible at all. But the more of those things you understand, the more you get out of your study, the more you're going to learn. And I think we all realize there's never an end to things you can learn in the Scripture. Absolutely never an end. Always something new. So the more we sharpen those tools, the more we use the tools that are available to us, the more diligent our study will be, the better the results we'll get, the more we'll please God. And it's just everything is the way that God would like us to be, is to be diligent and take advantage of all the things many of the things that he's given to us to use. Anybody have any other suggestions or recommendations or questions or anything? Okay, well, hope it gave you some things to think about, and we all need to, especially this time of year as we come up on Passover, and what a blessing it is that we have, all of us have, not just one Bible. Probably everyone in this room has more than one Bible, I would imagine.